If you have a Bible with you this morning, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 16, and we'll be looking at the first 8 verses of Mark 16. If you're visiting with us today, we are making our way as a congregation through the Gospel of Mark. We're actually in the 9th chapter, which is where you'd find us if you came back next Sunday morning. And so, as we did last year, we decided to just stay right in the Gospel of Mark and visit Mark's account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and talk on the theme of resurrection hope. If you paid attention to the lyric that the choir sang for us in their number, you noted the extremely hopeful bent of that lyric, that ultimately things get better. That ultimately things get better. Or picking a theme up from the last song we sang together, there is such a thing as forever. There is such a thing as things becoming better forever. Now that is almost an unbelievably hopeful idea, and it is the central idea of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is presented in Scripture as the down payment on all of that. Now, our official view of the world as Americans in academia, in pop culture, is some version of scientific naturalism, which has a Marxist tint to it. And in that view of things, of course, in the end, the stars all grow out and everything collapses back in on itself, and there is nothing. There's no memory. There's nothing. There's absolutely nothing. Now, only one of those two things can be true. And what the gospel announces is, well, we know it's the one that the choir sang about it. That's the one that's true. Well, say, how would you know that? Because Jesus Christ is already risen from the dead. One of the central pieces to the conversion of C.S. Lewis was a conversation around a fire in which an atheist friend of his said this, and it shook Lewis to the core as a young man in his mid to late 20s. The guy said, "Rum thing about all that stuff about the dying God. Seems as if it actually happened once." Says, "What do you mean?" "Well, I mean the historical resurrection. Historical evidence for the resurrection is really quite compelling." And Lewis thought, "How can you say that? You're an atheist. If I believe that, I would shed my atheism in a moment." Which he eventually did. The evidence of the resurrection, quite compelling. Let's stand one more time. Read the opening verses of Mark chapter 16, as we'll argue in a moment, likely, though the entirety of Mark 16 in the original version of Mark, as far as we can tell from text tradition. "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was exceedingly large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out, and they fled to the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless you. We bless you at all times, but especially on this Resurrection Sunday. For here we remember a reality that should continually fill our mouths with praise, that should continually lift up our souls in praise for you. That when we hear about it, even when our present circumstances are difficult and overwhelming, we are led back to rejoicing. Reflection upon the resurrection of Jesus should cause us to magnify your name, to exalt your name together. Oh Lord, we come to seek your face and your voice and your promise in these familiar words, and ask that you would answer us and speak to us, that you would encourage the hearts of your people with this resurrection message, that you would open the eyes of the spiritually blind with it. Oh Lord, may we be those who hear your voice and thereby find ourselves saved from all of our troubles. Lord, as we taste and see resurrection promises, we taste and see that you are good. And how blessed are we if we are among those who take refuge in your resurrection word, which we seek to do this day. So Lord, now enable us to hear in a fresh way what Mark is telling us, what the New Testament is telling us about what a hopeful thing resurrection is, as we come together to remember it on this Resurrection Festival Sunday morning. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Hope and hopefulness is far, far from the natural state of human beings. In fact, in the long run, quite the opposite is the case. Paul reminds the Ephesians of that in writing his letter to them about the nature of their pre-Christian outlook on life and the nature of their objective situation in the world before faith in Christ. Here's what he wrote to them. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that all of you at one time as Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh without hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise. And here's the key line. Having no hope, and without God in the world. Having no hope, and without God in the world. I've mentioned many times over the years the singer-songwriter John Lennon, who embraces one half of Paul's statement about the Ephesians, but denies the other half. You'll recognize the lyric, at least you're of a certain age, you certainly will. His probably most memorable lyric after the Beatles. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. He says, just imagine reality like that. And he says, what a wonderful thing it is. Imagine there's no heaven, there's no hell, because there's no God. There's no God. So Paul got that part right, and the Ephesians got that part right. They're without God in the world because there is no God. There is no God. That's the glorious Marxist outlook on life. But Paul got this part wrong. There is hope. There's plenty of hope. You know, why be so down in the mouth about things? What you have is living for today. Well, today can be quite glorious. And then tomorrow might even be better than that. What do you mean there's no hope? There's living for today. No need to be like these Christians, so down in the mouth about things. We've got living for today. I don't remember it clearly enough, but I think it must have been, because I can't imagine that when I was a student at Judson College, I would leave Richmond, Illinois at 6:30 in the morning to try to be sure that I could get to Elgin on Highway 31 by the time of my 8 o'clock class. And so I would certainly normally have listened to the radio, but for whatever reason, on December the 9th, 1980, the day after my 23rd birthday, I had not listened to the radio at all, because I clearly remember our humanities class there at Judson College. We were taking a tour of houses in the western suburbs that had been designed and overseen the building of by Frank Lloyd Wright. So we're going to these Frank Lloyd Wright houses built in the Chicago suburbs. And it was only when I got on the bus to go to that field trip that I heard the news that John Lennon had been killed the night before, the evening of my 23rd birthday, coming home from a studio session with his wife, Yoko Ono. Mark David Chapman was waiting for him on the sidewalk in front of his apartment building. Mark David Chapman had John Lennon sign an album for him earlier that day at an album signing. Lennon had one of the hottest albums in the nation, December of 1980, called Double Fantasy. And he had signed an album for Mark David Chapman, who now walked up behind him as he walked into his apartment and shot him four times in the back with a .38 caliber revolver. And Lennon stumbled forward and fell on his knees as the doorman came out to meet him. And the doorman records the final words of John Lennon's life, which were simply, "I'm shot. I'm shot." He was dead on arrival as he arrived at the hospital that evening. Mark David Chapman was arrested later in the evening. The police found him. He was sitting out in front of Lennon's apartment, reading J.D. Salinger's novel, Catcher in the Rye, which he would later tell investigators was the novel that inspired him to murder John Lennon. So here's the question, back to our dispute between Paul and John Lennon. On the evening of December 8th, 1980, how much hope is left in the little phrase, living for today? Living for today. But all kinds of people in America, likely quite a few of you, that is your philosophy of life. Living for today, like the old Schlitz commercial, you only go around once in life, you better grab for all the gusto you can. The New Testament says that's foolishness, that's folly. You have no hope. And without God in the world, not because he's not there, but because you don't know him and you're not safely connected with him, which you need to be. State our thesis for this morning this way. We are being invited in this narrative, invited to join in resurrection hope. That's why Mark writes what he writes. To invite people in to resurrection hope. Now, if you're a little skeptical, you've got great company right in the text. I want you to notice this. Number one, we should remember that resurrection hope naturally strikes us as doubtful, unlikely, unbelievable. We don't think so. We don't think so. And we know this because this was the attitude of the people closest to Jesus, who listened to him most often, who loved him most dearly, who supported him most completely. The 12, now 11, and these women that are mentioned in our text for this morning. Now just note the implications of this text. Verses 1 to 3. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They have their spices together. They're getting up first thing in the morning. as they travel to the tomb, they think, oh man, we saw the soldiers roll that thing in front. If soldiers aren't still there, how in the world are we going to get the stone out from in front of the grave so that we can get our spices in there and anoint Jesus' body? But in thinking and saying all those things, do you see what they are sure of? He's dead. He's dead. And his body is there this morning waiting for us to anoint it. We are sure about that. We have no doubt about that. He's dead. And laying in that tomb, that's what we know. The only questions we have are, can we get into the dead body of Jesus with our spices? And they thought that, even though they had heard him say repeatedly that he would be raised on the third day. Repeatedly. For instance, in Mark's version of the Last Supper, the disciples had heard it just a few days earlier. Here's how it goes. Mark 14, 22 to 28. As they were eating, he took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup after the supper, saying, I give thanks to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I won't drink it again until that day when I drink from it in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. After I am raised, the disciples aren't going out to check the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. They know he's not going to be raised. The women go out to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning with spices to anoint the body because they know he's not going to be raised either. Everybody agrees about one thing. Everybody, even those closest to Jesus, they agree about this one thing. He's not going to be raised. So when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so as to anoint him. So Jesus said earlier, Luke 9, he had told the disciples and those who were with him this. He said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, oh, you're the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them not to tell this to anyone, saying to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day to be raised. So think about it. The disciples had heard, look, the chief priests and scribes are going to reject me. They knew that to be a case. Check. I will be killed. Huh, he was certainly right about that. Check. I will rise on the third day. Ha! We don't think so. We don't think so. Not checking that box. No. Nope. We're hiding out here and the women, and we don't think so either. But we do got to figure out how to get inside that tomb so that we can finish off a proper burial for Jesus, because we do really love him. So that lets us know resurrection is a doubtful proposition, even if you're kind of a religious person who's hung around Jesus a bit. None of them really thought it was going to happen. Though he had said things about it repeatedly. No. Now, when Paul went out as a missionary, having met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, he found the same thing generally in first century culture. So there he is in Greece. Acts 17:17-18. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities." Why did they think that? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So as soon as Paul... resurrection, babbler, preacher of strange foreign deities. Later on in that same chapter, Paul preaches to them when they ask him for some clarification about what he's presenting to them. He said, "The times of ignorance," this is verse 30 now, Acts 17:30, "the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance to all, raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard about the resurrection from the dead, they mocked. They mocked him. And others said, "We will hear you again on this." In other words, nice, very nice. You're spouting nonsense now. We'll catch up to you at another time, maybe. Right? In other words, this whole resurrection thing, how ridiculous. How terribly ridiculous. And they felt that way. At a time in which they had undergone and they had received less than 1% of the secularizing sort of Marxist-laced propaganda that anybody in this room has received over your lifetime. Whether your lifetime spans 80-some years or 90-some years or 12 years, you have received an unending stream of secularist, more or less Marxist secularist propaganda all your life long. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. That is wonderful. That is the hope of the world. Secondly, we should remember that resurrection hope is a surprise and grounded in revelational testimony. We should remember that resurrection hope is a surprise, always a surprise, comes as a surprise. That's the middle of our text. Fold in verse 3. They were saying to one another, "Who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. So first problem solved. It was exceedingly large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. That's two big surprises in a row. Who's going to remove the stone? Hey! Surprise, surprise! Already removed! They look into the tomb. Second big surprise. Angel sitting there in white. They say a man sitting there in the white. Third surprise. No body. No body of Jesus. I mean, they must have felt like Gomer Pyle. Surprise, surprise, surprise. One surprise after the next. The man says to them, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." As I say, one surprise after the next, after the next, after the next. We're talking about this a little bit yesterday at our Greek Hebrew reading group. All of the standard translations read as the ESV has it there in verse 6. He is risen. He is risen. And that's certainly a possible translation. But it is a passive verb there in form. It's a passive verb in form. And so really would more naturally take the idea, especially later when Paul will say in a dispute with the Jews, you know, you murdered Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. He was raised. They killed him, but God raised him. He was raised. They got there and they found that God had raised him from the dead, just like he had said to them. Striking when you go back to that exchange that he had with his disciples in Mark 14, right after the Lord's Supper, as they make their way out to the garden. They sung a hymn and they went out, Mark 14, 26. They went to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised, I'll go before you into Galilee." The disciples have no reaction to Jesus' words. After I'm raised, I will go before you to Galilee. They have strong reaction to his, "All of you will fall away." Whoop, 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 time out. No, we won't. No, we won't. Peter takes a step forward, says, "They might, but I certainly won't." And it's striking, right? And we are so like this. We are so like this. Jesus has one small criticism of them, and then this unbelievably hopeful statement about resurrection, which they apparently don't even hear. Because we can't stand one little criticism of us. "You will fall away." No, we won't. No, we won't. Faithful as the day is long, that's what I am. Come on, Jesus, you spent 3 years with me. It'll be no by now. You can count on me. The text says they all said the same thing. They all said the same thing. So that they don't really even hear, they don't really even notice when he mentions the resurrection. Now, we have to be careful of this because we can easily live our lives defending ourselves all the day long. But we never think about the resurrection. We never think about everlasting, eternal promises that have been given to us. No, we've been underestimated. We've been wrong. We've been whatever. Oh, we're quick to jump on that. We're quick to jump on that. And equally quick to ignore the greatest promises that have ever been made to anybody, anywhere, anytime. The entire group of the 11 had that in common. They all said the same. And we all lean in a similar direction ourselves. Thirdly, we should remember that the resurrection hope is fearful and intimidating to consider. We should all remember that resurrection hope is fearful and intimidating to consider if you take it at all seriously. Verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now that little phrase, trembling and astonishment had seized them, that doesn't occur very often in the New Testament. Usually the phrase in the New Testament is fear and trembling had seized them. Fear and trembling had seized them. Actually, the same word for fear that occurs way at the end of the sentence here, but that's the usual way of saying it. That's the little phrase, for instance, that the existential philosopher writer Soren Kierkegaard picked up on, titled an entire book after it, Fear and Trembling and the Sickness Unto Death. Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. But here, it's trembling and astonishment had seized them. They were afraid. Mark has a very unbalanced view of this compared to Matthew. Matthew, in the exact parallel to the same thing, says this of the women in Matthew 28:8. So they quickly departed from the tomb with fear and great joy. Now there's a balance. Fear and great joy. Mark makes no mention of the great joy. Trembling and fear had seized them. And they were afraid. Mark also notes, and this is a problem I'm going to mention because it's right on the surface of things. Mark also notes, and it's simply true in his account, that the women, apparently as they leave the tomb, at least initially, have no thought of actually obeying Jesus. Mark, in fact, says that they didn't. Go tell the disciples and Peter. So they flee from the tomb, they're fear and trembling, and who do they tell? They tell nothing to no one. That's what it says. That's what it says. And they said nothing to anyone. Go tell Peter and the disciples. What did they do? They said nothing to anyone. Now we know from Matthew, though, that they eventually did. So somehow that goes together. but we are in Mark, and so we're dealing with what Mark said. And Mark wants you to know they were so afraid that as they left the tomb, they couldn't think about anything, and they said nothing to anyone. Resurrection. Now, Jesus did say really intimidating things about resurrection. John 5:28-29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment." There it is. That's an intimidating idea. When we got tired as kids playing hide and seek in the middle of a game, which sometimes a kid did because they couldn't find anybody, there was a way you could end the game. You just called out, "All right, come out wherever you are. It's over. I'm going home. Not looking for anybody anymore. So just so you know, come out wherever you are." Jesus says, "Well, that's how the age ends. Come out wherever you are. Resurrected, if you've done good to a resurrection of life, and if evil, to a resurrection of judgment." But that's how it goes. That's how it goes. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, John writes, records in John 5:28-29. Now, in our secular age, as I say, we don't go in for that. We don't buy that for a second. Well, but you know, actually, 250 years ago, one of the most famous doubters, atheists, antichrist forces in academia died. 1776, David Hume. David Hume, philosopher, historian, economist, librarian, essayist, famous for his skepticism. He was 65 years old in 1776. His housekeeper records that when his academic friends would come to see him on his deathbed, he would put on a show of confidence, and he would be mocking death and the silliness of Christian categories. And then they would leave, and it would get dark. And she would hear him in an adjacent room pleading for mercy and expressing the overwhelming nature of his fear. I said, "Well, yeah, but that was 1776. But I mentioned a few months ago, Susan Sontag. She dies at 71, 20 years ago, 2004. Confident atheist, Susan is. Confident. Had some quirky ideas. Among them, that since she had been special all her life, maybe she would be so special that she simply wouldn't die. But as cancer was snuffing her out, she was having trouble holding that thought and was terrified, absolutely terrified, and saw to it that somebody, and she didn't really care who it was with her physically in the same room 24 hours a day. So overwhelmed with fear. Say, well, what's that about? Well, Shakespeare told us. We just mentioned this last week. Shakespeare told us in Hamlet. Shakespeare said, you know, look, if people were as non-religious and atheistic as they claim to be, he said, I guarantee you, we would have a lot more suicides than we have, because when life gets tough, you would just get out of it and go to sleep. Blessed sleep. Blessed sleep. But why don't we do that? Because we know. We know at some level. But in a real way, I'm not sure that it'll actually find things that way. Well, how do we know? Our conscience tells us, Shakespeare said. Conscience makes cowards of us all. Conscience makes cowards of us all. And that conscience comes from the fact, as they put it in Hebrew wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes 11 or 3:11, God has made everything beautiful in its time, and also he put eternity in our hearts. So as earlier in the service, we're singing about forever. Lots of people sing about forever. It makes sense for people to sing about forever. Why? Because we have eternity in our hearts. We have a sense of forever. We really do. We can't completely shake it. And therefore, we have to decide what we do with all of that. The French philosopher, mathematician, writer, devotional writer, Blaise Pascal, you know, he's famous for his Pascal's wager, right? He says, well, we can talk about all these things to the blue in the until we're blue in the face, but at least be honest with yourself to this extent. When you choose your worldview, at least be honest to tell yourself plainly and honestly that you are betting your eternal soul on what you choose. You are betting your everlasting soul on what you choose. John Lennon bet his soul on this. No heaven, no hell below us. Above us only sky. Living for today. I bet my soul on it. The historical reality of the resurrection says, very bad bet. Now, he didn't get to reevaluate it while death moved in on him. He was shot 4 times in the back between walking from his car to the front door of his building and had time to say, "I'm shot." And then he's gone. Then he was gone. And Paul would say of him, "He died without God, having no hope." This text recommends to you a different course than that. But this text also says to you, if you have found the Christ of the resurrection as your Lord and Savior, if you're able to say, if you say like the Apostle Paul, "I've come to this position, for me to live is Christ." Well then, on Resurrection Sunday, what you remember is, "And therefore to die is gain." I'm not living for today. For me, to live is Christ. If you can say that, if your heart says that, if you resonate with that, you have hit the mother lode of blessing and reality. And the wondrous hope of what the choir sang so beautifully about that sequence of, it just gets better ultimately. It does. It will. It's the promise of the resurrection. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your words through someone like Mark. Oh Lord, may we overcome our tendency to be like the disciples and like these women and be doubtful and surprised when your words turn out to be true. May we see the fearfulness and the weightiness of the matters at hand and resolve them clearly in our own hearts and minds in the direction of your will and way. I pray that there would be some here even this day who would begin to say, "I need to begin to live for Christ. I need the forgiveness of his cross. I need to confess my sins and throw myself humbly at his feet. I need to embrace his wisdom and his way as a daily direction." Lord, we pray that you would do that miracle in the hearts of some where it has not happened yet, but also that you would re-solidify to we who know you the depth of the glory of the grace that has landed upon us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.